I told the guys, a couple people this morning, well, we're breaking away from our normal Psalms study this morning. But I've been doing that so much that it's not normal for me to break away from the Psalm study anymore. So we're just doing what's normal, which is not normal this morning. We're looking to finish up on Thursday, Lord willing, Psalm 119. So I'm kind of reserving those verses for Thursday night. And in the meantime, I'd like you to flip over to the New Testament, which is kind of refreshing, isn't it? We've been in the Old Testament a lot. And so I'm just want to, for this morning, take a look at the New Testament, John, Gospel of John, not the Epistle of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and starting in verse 37. And these are going to be super familiar verses to many of you, to most of you probably. John 7:37, if you can turn there. And then once you find that, why don't you go ahead and stand with me and we'll read together. 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. As yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let me just quote the last part of 37 and 38 again. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Lord, I know that a lot of us have read this passage, come to this verse many, many times. And yet, Lord, I pray that the truth that you are the source of living water, I pray that that would be like we're hearing it for the first time today. And that, Lord, we would fight the temptation of letting a familiar verse rob us of its importance. Lord, that we would not lean back and say, "Oh, I've heard that before," but Lord, that we would say, "I want to really know it though." Lord, I pray that you would fill us today to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was 18, graduating high school there in Camarillo, California, I'd gotten hooked up. I used to go water skiing every summer with one of my best friends in the world, Matt Watson, which, by the way, yesterday and Friday was my 20-year high school reunion. I missed it. Shucks. But anyways, I remember those last years of my high school time, you know, every summer, those last few summers, I'd go with my friend Matt water skiing, and we used to go to the Sacramento Delta and other places, and we met up with this group. We saw this youth group or something happening, and we kind of got connected with it. And so after I graduated, I actually ended up working for this ministry called Sunshine Ministries, S-O-N Shine Ministries. Clever. Anyways, what it was a really tough ministry, because what they did was they provided houseboats on the Sacramento Delta and then Lake Shasta. And basically what you did is, I mean, my ministry, my service to the Lord was that I lived on a houseboat all summer. And behind that houseboat, we towed a brand new Malibu skier. And what our ministry was, was that we hosted youth groups that would rent out the houseboat for a week. So my job was to help cook, clean, minister to the kids, and teach them to water ski. So, you know, serving the Lord is sometimes a sacrifice, and I was willing to do that. And it was literally just one of the couple of the funnest summers I've ever had in my life, and especially when we were up at Lake Shasta for the summer. And it gets really warm there. It gets really hot, you know, during the day. And I can remember a number of times where the kids would just be out in the sun. We'd be out in the sun all day long. But like day two or day three, like in the middle of the day, they'd just come in, like lay on the bunk in the shade and just like, "Hey, do you want to go skiing?" "No." "You want to swim?" "No." Just like super lethargic and like, "I've got a headache, Jason." "No, no, no." And so what we learned is automatically what we would do is we'd take them a huge cup of water and we'd say, drink it all right now. And we'd force them at that very moment to, I mean, I don't want any. Drink it now. You know, we just were like Nazis about it. And so they drink that water because what we realized is they were what? They were dehydrated. And instead of out being able to enjoy the sunshine and play in the water and everything else, they had no energy. They wanted to sleep. They had a headache. Just they were all whiny schnivelers. And so we'd make them drink the water. And almost, it's funny because there were times where it was like almost instantaneously, they'd just like, oh, you know, I feel a lot better. You know, they'd go out and jump in the water and play and all that stuff. But the reason I was thinking about that is because studies say, and I don't know the statistics, but evidently most of us, most of the time, are walking around dehydrated. Do you guys know that? We don't drink enough water. And I wish I had all the stats. And I'm like, you know, the pot calling the kettle black here. I'm the worst at drinking water all the time. But my point is, the reason I'm thinking about this, our theme for camp, if I can get Stephen to stand up and show us the Big Gulp shirt there, is John 7 right there, and we're teaching about living water. Thank you, that's enough, sit down. Happy birthday, by the way. Today's Stephen's 50th birthday. Happy birthday. But the reality is that, not to stretch this too far, but I wonder sometimes that if we as Christians aren't walking around most of the time spiritually dehydrated. And Jesus talked about the Christian life as something that where we would not only be filled, but overflowing with spiritual living water. And I can't honestly say that describes me a lot of times. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. So that's what brought us to the text, John 7:37. How many of you guys are familiar with this text, by the way? Yeah, a lot of us. But let me just kind of paint a little bit of a backdrop. Flip a page over or just scan down to verse 1 just to kind of set the scene here. It says in verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee and he would not go in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. At this stage in Jesus' life on earth, we're about 6 months or so out from his crucifixion. This is kind of the final countdown in his earthly ministry, and things had really begun to polarize. You had the religious rulers who literally were putting plans into action to kill him, to assassinate Jesus. And yet you had people that had full-on believed in him and were following him, and it was very polarized. But because it was such a hotbed and so just tense up in Jerusalem, in the area, that's what it means when it talks about Judea, it's talking about the area of Jerusalem. Jesus kind of, for this time, went back to kind of where he based his ministry out of, and that was in the north, in the area of the Galilee, which is very much, even to this day, a lot more laid back, a little bit more serene, and just, you know, more country folk up there, not as intense. And so he's hanging out there, and it says in verse 2, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one does in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. This is kind of interesting. I don't know if we'll go through this whole deal, but basically what happens is it was the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But it was one of those feasts that was one of the three obligatory feasts. In other words, if you were a male Jew and you lived in a certain vicinity, I think it was 15 miles actually, from Jerusalem, you were actually required by law to go to the feast. And so everybody went. It was actually, the Feast of Tabernacles was actually like the favorite feast, the favorite festival of all the feasts that the Jews had. And you guys know they had a lot of feasts. And this was one of their favorite ones. It was the most celebratory one. It happened usually around September, October, and it was kind of like it had a lot of significance. One of the significant things about the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was that it celebrated kind of the ingathering. In fact, it's even called the Feast or Festival of Ingathering in other places. And it was the ingathering, the celebration, if you would, of like the fall harvest, okay, the final harvest. And they've had the latter rain and all that stuff, and they're bringing in all of their fruits, bringing in all of their barley, bringing in all their stuff, you know. And it was this time of just absolute, like, just hilarity, just excitement. It's been likened to our Thanksgiving. Okay, it was like that, where they would just celebrate all that God had provided for them and everything else. Josephus actually says about the Feast of Booths that it was the holiest and greatest festival among the Jews. They were into it. Another guy, a guy by the name of Lightfoot, said, whoever had not witnessed it had never seen rejoicing at all. In other words, he says, if you haven't ever witnessed the Feast of Tabernacles, a.k.a. Feast of Booths, you don't even know what rejoicing is. You can't even say you've seen rejoicing until you've seen that. So evidently, this was like a super, super fun time for them. They all came together. So it was the celebration of the ingathering of the crops, but more importantly, Tabernacles was also a commemoration of what God had done for them. Specifically, if you, and by the way, you can reference Leviticus 23 talks about these feasts. This feast was commemorative in that it was remembering what the Lord had done for them after he had delivered them out of Egypt and taken them to the promised land. But in the middle time, what happened? Where were they? They were in the desert. They were in the wilderness for 40 years. And what's interesting, the reason that they called the Feast of Booths is because for 1 week, what they would do is they would move outside of their home and they would set up lean-tos, little huts, if you would. And they were real specific. The rabbis got real specific how you could build these. You'd have to use certain materials, and they would use palm fronds, because I'm not sure what that is. Fronds. Is that how you say it? Fronds. Just sounds weird. So they would use these palm fronds as the roof. It would be like a thatched roof. And they would do it on purpose to where when you laid in there at night, you would actually have to be able to see the stars through the little shanty that you've made. Does that make sense? The reason they did that, Leviticus chapter 23, right around verse 43, it basically says this: so every generation will know what the Lord did. In other words, just think about it. For 1 week, they pulled outside their house. They set up these, like, tent camping, basically, next to their, leaning up against their house or in their backyard or whatever, and they would sleep out there. And they would tell the stories to their kids about, hey, you know what? Our forefathers, when they came out of Egypt, they were wandering through the desert wilderness, and God provided for them. And God was a shelter to them, and God was a light to them, and God provided manna. It was like this full-on, week-long object lesson for their kids. I think that's an awesome idea. Amen? If we had a week worth of no rain here, that would be rad. Sorry, I'm still bitter about the last 12 years. But anyways, point being is that it was just this really fun time, celebratory time. The families would come together. They're celebrating all that God had provided for them. They're looking back and remembering all how the Lord provided for them in their time of wilderness travel. And then also what's interesting too is it looked ahead. Tabernacles looked ahead. Did you know Tabernacles is the only feast that will be celebrated according to Zechariah chapter 14, right around verse 16? Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, will celebrate that in Jerusalem with Jesus. In the millennial reign of Christ, when he returns to the earth, sets up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, and rules and reigns from Jerusalem, we will literally go and worship. Not because anything needs to be fulfilled or lacking. It will just be a big celebration of the ingathering of souls and all that God's done and how he's provided for Israel and for us all through the journey. Amen? It's going to be this massive celebration that we will actually celebrate with the Lord in the future. Just a really, really significant, wonderful, like I said over and over again, celebratory feast. And we'll come back to that in a second, but that's the feast that's going on. So what's interesting in the context of John chapter 7 is Jesus' brothers were basically like, hey, yo, we're going to the feast, the festival. And by the way, they would always travel in caravans. You always travel with your family. You never traveled alone. It was way too dangerous. So they're like, hey, we're all going. And you have to read chapter 7 with a little bit of sarcasm in their voice when they say chapter 7 verse, I forget where it starts. Let's see. He says in verse 4 or 3, his brother said to him, hey, leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. These are not like brothers in the sense of like his neighbors or like his friends. These are his actual half-brothers. The brothers that came from Mary and Joseph. Half-brothers because same mom, different dads, right? His dad was the Father in heaven. All that to say, isn't that an interesting thing? That Jesus grew up with brothers and sisters, by the way, that totally didn't believe in him. He's like 33 years old now. And they're just like, hey, Jesus, you know, why don't you just go to the Feast of Tabernacles? Why don't you go to the Festival of Tabernacles? And just, you know, if you're the Messiah, if you're the great God, just show everybody. I mean, nobody does these things in secret. If you want to be known publicly, here's your opportunity, Jesus. Everybody will be there. So that's the kind of, anybody have brothers or sisters? Yeah, you know the tone I'm talking about that we use with them? This isn't, they're not being nice right here. They're kind of being jerks. And basically the bottom line is, and we won't read the whole section, but Jesus says, it's not my time to go. So they leave. But then evidently the Father leads him to go after they left. He goes up privately a few days or a few, you know, some time after they leave. He goes up privately. Now we'll pick it up in verse, let's pick it up in verse 14. He says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and he began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? In other words, he didn't go to our schools. How can this guy know what he's talking about? Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, the one who sent me. If anyone wills to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or if I'm speaking on my own authority. And then he goes on. And basically what's happening here is, and I'll let you just kind of in your own time read the rest of the context. What's happening is there's this huge stir because Jesus is like the man in the spotlight right now. And some people totally believe in who he is. Other people think he's either a lunatic or just some deceiver, some religious kook. They don't know what to think of Jesus. There's this, like I said earlier, a polarization that's happening. People are saying, well, yes, he's the Messiah. No, he could never be the Messiah. And another group saying, we don't know who the heck he is, but man, look what he's doing. And it's just this absolute, he shows up with thousands, no, tens of thousands, no, hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem at this time. And he is the stir. The buzz is about him. Even though they're trying to arrest him, in fact, in this chapter, the Pharisees send out officers to go arrest him. Do you guys remember that? And they show up, and Jesus, no doubt, on the south side of the temple were these steps. No, that's where the rabbis would hang out, and they would teach. And no doubt he was teaching, and they would huddle around. And if you guys remember, they came back without Jesus, and they're like, hey, where's Jesus? And they're like, man, we've never heard anybody teach like that guy. And they're like, what? Are you deceived too? You know, and so, man, this just this buzz, this stir, this tension all surrounding Christ. And so he's there. And then, so what happens is, we'll skip down. There's this tension. They're like, who is Jesus? Is he who he claims to be? All this is going on. Verse 37. Now we kind of get to the climax here. It says in verse 37. On the day of the feast, excuse me, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. We'll pause there for a second. On the last day, on the great day, there's a little bit of controversy from what I've read on this, but evidently, by the time Jesus is on scene, they've added another day to the festival. It's usually a 7-day deal. It's an 8-day thing. They add this extra day, and it's the great day. It's more of a solemn assembly at first. What's interesting is all the days leading up to the last day had kind of a flow to them. Remember I told you it was a very celebratory time. Each morning they would get up, and people would kind of in procession grab palm fronds and other things, and they would kind of hike up to the Temple Mount area. And they would worship and they would do all this stuff, but kind of the focal point would be all the priests, just a ton of these priests coming together, and they would all kind of gather and they would march down in procession down to the Pool of Siloam. Now the Pool of Siloam flows from the Gihon Spring down into inside the city walls of Jerusalem. And by the way, if you remember your history, that's because of who? Who dug that tunnel? Hezekiah, right. And who's been to Jerusalem with us? Yeah, some of us have actually, the tunnel's still there, and you can actually hike through the tunnel, and there's still running water up to about your knees. It's just an awesome thing, little teaser for you to go with us in 2013. Anyways, if you walk down, there's these steps that went right down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would go to the Pool of Siloam with these golden pitchers. These golden pitchers held about 2.5 pints of water, and they would go and they would fill up those pitchers in the Pool of Siloam. By the way, the Pool of Siloam means scent. Siloam means scent. Probably originated because the water was sent from the Gihon Spring to this pool. It became known as the Sent One, or the King's Pool. And so they would go down to the King's Pool, or the Pool of the Sent One, and they would gather up water. And then they would, again, in real, like, you know, like liturgical, like procession, march up, you know. And by the way, while they were doing that, they would be singing the Hallel Psalms. You guys remember that? We just studied the Hallel Psalms, the praise Psalms, going back and forth, you know. The Lord is good, and all those Psalms that we looked at. They would march up, and they would eventually come up to the temple area, the Temple Mount area. They would go through the west side, through the water gate. And they would come up there. And they would take those golden pitchers. Oh, before they did that, what the priest would do is kind of fan out around the altar, kind of like in a shield. They would just all kind of come around this altar. And the priest would take this golden pitcher, and there was a funnel type situation, evidently, connected to the altar. And they would pour the water into this funnel, which would then kind of just disperse the water underneath the altar, basically onto the ground. But as they were pouring that in, the people would be singing and rejoicing and be quoting scripture. Scriptures like Isaiah 12, verse 3, which we'll talk about in a minute. And Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, which says this: "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and the streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." And as they would pour that water, and that's when the crowd would say these scriptures and burst out into just applause and screaming, and just it was this celebration. Why was that so important? What they were doing, remember, what's part of the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles? A commemoration of God's provision through the wilderness. What was probably the most miraculous thing that God did in the desert? He brought water from where? The rock. Exodus chapter 17, Numbers chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 17, you guys remember, they were in the wilderness. There was no water. And I've always had this wrong thinking about this. Because remember what God told Moses to do? Take the staff that was in his hand, the rod, boom, hit the rock, the boulder, and then water gushed out. In my mind, for whatever reason, nobody taught me this. It's just my faulty thinking. I always had this picture of Moses, you know, like just the full-on Moses with the beard flowing in the wind, you know, and the flowing robes and the glow and everything. And just be like, hold the down, and then like, you know, like this little water fountain of water. That's probably not what it was. We're looking at 2.5 to 3 million people with livestock. It was no doubt, it wasn't like a little of water. You know, it was a massive flow, a stream, just like a massive river of water that came out and was able to sustain 2.5 to 3 million people and all of their livestock to their heart's content. It was an overflow of living water. By the way, whenever you hear the word living water, that's as opposed to stagnant water. Living meaning like a stream or a river, moving water, which is clean, right? Water that's moving is clean, or supposed to be, can be. In California, that's not the case. In Oregon, it's the case. Anyway, so that's what happened is it was a commemoration of God providing water. And so as they would pour that water in, they would celebrate, they would read about. So there was a lot going on. They were commemorating what has happened. They were thanking God. But you see, there was a promise. Isaiah 44:3, Isaiah 12:3, Ezekiel. There was a promise that there would come someday that God would just pour out his spirit on the nation Israel. There was a spiritual fulfillment. So they pour out that water in commemoration, but in anticipation as well. Now on the last day, and I've read conflicting accounts of this, but it seems to have gone something like this, and maybe it morphed over time as celebrations do. On the last day, on the great day, the procession would happen. The priest would go down. They would take the pitcher. They would go to the pool of the sent one, the pool of the king, Siloam. Dip in, but not really. Go through the motion, but not bring any water. An empty vessel. In procession, come back to the temple, all the while a little more solemn. And they would take that empty pitcher and just pour it with no water in it. Why? Two suggestions. Number one, because God ultimately brought them into the land, didn't he? There was no need for him to miraculously provide water out of the rock. Why? Because they were in the land flowing with milk and honey. God had brought them to their desired haven. So there was no need for the miraculous water from the rock. Secondly, though, it was also a very visual thing that there was that unfulfilled longing for God to pour out his spirit upon them, for the Messiah. And many believe it was at this point, there's no way to prove it, but many believe that it was at this moment when there's almost a hush of the crowd and they're pouring it down and they are reading the scriptures as they come up, reading verses like Isaiah 12:3 that says this and following, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let it be known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great," listen, "in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." And it is at that moment, could it be, that Jesus stands up. Rabbis didn't stand up to teach, they sat down to teach. He stands up, maybe even on something, while there's this procession, maybe even a holy hush. And it says he cries out, okay? That in the Greek language means he's crying out. It doesn't mean he's like, "Hey guys, I got a little suggestion." He's at the top of his lungs, cries out, "If any man is thirsty, come to me and drink. And just like the scripture said, out of your heart will flow torrents, rivers of gushing water." Do you guys see the significance of this? Here they are pouring out the empty thing, signifying, oh yeah, God provides water from the rock, and God is going to pour out his spirit someday. And Jesus right there says, "It's me. I'm the rock." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says that the rock followed them through the wilderness, the spiritual rock, but that rock was Christ. He was the one that was, listen, smitten, that life could flow out of him, right? And Jesus cries out, "I'm basically the source of living water. And if any man is thirsty, you can come to me." Now check this out, because it says in verse 39. "Now this he said about," or concerning, the Spirit of God. He's not talking physical water, is he? He's talking spiritual water. And he says, "This he spake of the Spirit, whom those who believe," by the way, notice that it's not what, it's whom. The Spirit is not a what. It's not a thing. It's a he. He says, "The Spirit whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified." What does that mean theologically? He was basically saying, "I am the source of living water. I am the one that's going to meet your deepest thirst spiritually. And I will give you that living water." And he was talking about the Holy Spirit of God, his Spirit that would come into and overflow out of those who put their faith in Jesus. Amen? How does that work? Well, we know this, you guys. This is how this applies to us, okay? Jesus, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you drink of him, as it were, because what does he say? If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And then he says in the next verse, because whoever what? Believes. So it's like water to the body is like his Holy Spirit to our souls, and drinking is like believing. And he says, if you believe in me. And guys, here's what happens when you believe in Jesus. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, or at least jot it down. This is a really important theological verse that you need to have in your head, in your arsenal. Not in your arsenal. You need to have it just in your understanding. He says in verse 13, this is like one of the longest paragraphs in the Bible. But at the end of it, Paul says, speaking of Jesus, "In whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, your salvation, believed in him. Listen, what happened at that point? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, verse 14, and we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The point is, when you receive Jesus, you were regenerated. You were born again, as Jesus puts it. And his Holy Spirit of God has indwelt you, sealed you. You have the Spirit of God in you at that point. Amen? That's the water that he's speaking of. So it all begins there. We come to Jesus in faith, saying, I am thirsty. I'm thirsty. You know, it's not really, when he asked if any man thirsts, it's really not the I mean, it's the right question, obviously, because Jesus asked it. The reality is everybody does thirst. Everybody's thirsty, spiritually speaking. But not everybody will acknowledge that thirst. Does that make sense? And he's saying, if you'll acknowledge your thirst, your need, and then come to me, I will satisfy that need. What are we thirsty for? Obviously, he's not talking about spiritual water. This is the same kind of conversation he had in John 4, wasn't it, with the woman at the well. He said, hey, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water I'll give you, you'll never thirst. The water I will give you will become a well of life, springing up into everlasting life. You guys remember that? But he was also speaking about the Holy Spirit. Guys, he wasn't speaking about physical water. He's speaking about the Spirit of God. And he says, man, if you're thirsty, come to me. You know, the greatest need that we have, guys, in every person's life, man, woman, boy, or girl, is we need God in our life. You know, the old adage is true. There's a God-shaped vacuum in everybody's life. And everybody has this inner thirst for the Lord, to be forgiven, to be reconciled with the Father. Every person has that gnawing need at the core of their being. The problem is we recognize there's a need. We recognize there's a discontentment in our soul. But we go about filling that need with other things other than the only one who can fill it, which is the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ. That's why at the woman at the well, remember that whole conversation, not to belabor this, you guys understand it, but remember what her deal was? Remember when Jesus was trying to communicate with her and he says, hey, go call your husband. I'm not married. Good answer. You're not married. You've had five husbands, and you're living with a guy right now you're not married to. I don't think, by the way, Jesus was like rubbing her nose in that. I think he was just demonstrating he knew her story. What was he demonstrating? What he said earlier, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. That woman was trying to satisfy the thirst of her soul with men, with relationships, and couldn't figure out why. Maybe it's the next guy. Maybe that'll do it. Then you get the next guy. Guess what? Oh, he's not it either. And that's what we do. We have this gnawing hole in our soul, and we're thirsty for something, and we begin to fill it with relationships, with pleasure, with sex, with drugs, with alcohol, with just escapism, you go from one thing to the next thing to the next thing, and there's just like this never-ending vacuum. Then enter Jesus, who says, if you're thirsty, come to me. And you taste of Jesus and you receive Christ. And what does he do? He fills that void. You all of a sudden are reconnected with the Father, and he satisfies the deepest thirst of our soul. Amen? Amen. Man, he does. And that's what he's talking about here. And back to John chapter 37. We know that. But guys, here's what I'm really kind of getting at, because I know you guys understand that. I know that you guys get that what Jesus was talking about was not physical water. He was talking about the Spirit of God. And I know that you even know this, probably all of you, if not most of you, theologically speaking, that, man, when we receive Jesus Christ, the water, if you would, of his Holy Spirit comes into us and fills us. But see, this is what gets me about this. He doesn't just say it will fill you, it will satisfy you. It's like it will absolutely overflow you. Did you catch that? Look at verse 38. He says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The point being, you will not only be filled with that deep satisfaction of your soul because you're reconnected with God, you have the Spirit of God within you, you'll not only be filled, but whenever he talks about this, he talks about it in terms of overflowing. Does that make sense? Anybody, that make sense to anybody? Let me give you, if you have a glass of water, you guys have given this example. If you have a glass of water and you fill it to the brim, it's full. But if you just hold that glass of water underneath the spigot and it just keeps flowing, then what do you have? An overflowing glass of water. Does that make sense? And that's the picture he's saying. He's not just saying you'll be filled. You'll be filled, continually being filled. You'll be spilling out into everywhere on everyone. You'll be this river of life, living water flowing out of you. The life Jesus would say that I'm giving into you, my life will be flowing out of you, affecting other people. Does that make sense? So here's back to kind of my opening statement is, I wonder sometimes then, why is it that does not describe my spiritual walk so often? Anybody relate to that? Oh, I don't question my salvation. I know I've got the Holy Spirit of God in me. I know He'll never leave me nor forsake me. I know I'm filled with the Spirit. I've got His Spirit within my heart and all that stuff. But where's the overflow? Where's the gushing? Where's the rivers? And I just ask myself that sometimes. We were actually cracking up. Jeremy and I were cracking up because I was here early this morning and he rapped on my door and came in. He's like, "How you doing?" I was like, "All right. How you doing?" "All right. I feel so empty." "Me too." That's funny because I'm teaching on like the overflow of the Holy Spirit. We laughed. We prayed for each other. "Lord, fill us up." Do you ever just feel that way? Not overflowing at all, but just like sucking wind, like dried and dehydrated spiritually. And, just what's the solution? Because I do know this. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, he said, "Don't be drunk with wine, which is debauchery." He says, "But be filled with the Holy Spirit." And that phrase is in the present imperative. Be filled. It means literally be constantly being filled with the Spirit. Now, it's not that we lose the Holy Spirit or He leaves us, but it's as if we need a constant input of the Holy Spirit of God into our lives. We need refreshed, we need more Jesus input all the time in our lives. And I think that's what happens to me. Maybe it happens to you too. It's not that I'm less of a Christian or anything like that, but I just feel like I'm lacking that overflow and I just need more Jesus. I need more of His Holy Spirit in my life. I want to get under the spout and let it come pouring in so that I can pour out. And so often in my life, man, I can feel like I've been poured out and I'm empty. What do? Well, I go back to Exodus 17. I go back to Numbers chapter 20. Those are the two scenes, as I said earlier, where water came out of the rock. And we know from 1 Corinthians 10:4, Jesus is the rock that provides the water. What happened in the first scene? Moses hits the rock, boom, water comes flying out. Do you guys remember what happened a generation later? The next generation that came up? They were murmuring and complaining just like their forefathers about no water. Moses, poor guy, he's like 80-something years old, up to here with these guys. "You're no better than your parents." And God says, "I want you to go speak to the rock, and water will come out of it." But what does he do instead? Numbers chapter 20, grabs the rod. "You rebels! Do I have to provide water for you?" Boom! Boom! And he hits the rock again, like twice. And all of a sudden, pff, rivers of water, yeah! And then it was as if God goes, "Moses, need to have a little word with you." And basically, God says, in essence, "Why'd you hit the rock? I said, speak to it." I didn't say hit the rock. What happened is Moses misrepresented God. God was not angry or fed up with the people. Moses was. God wasn't. And what happened from that is, by the way, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land because of that move. Why so harsh from God? Because Moses kind of ruined some typology in that story. Jesus is the rock. He was smitten. How? On the cross one time. No need to be smitten again. But now we can come to the rock and what? Speak to the rock. The source of living water. And my simple point is this. If you're spiritually dehydrated today, I just took 40 minutes to give you the most simple sermon. If you're thirsty, Jesus' invitation stands. He would say, "Come to me. Drink. I'll give you rivers of living water." We speak to the rock. We just say, "Lord, you're the rock. And from you, man, comes that source of living water. I am dry and thirsty. Oh, I know you're with me. I know I'm saved, but I just need the input of your Spirit. I need to overflow again Will you come right now? Will you fill me? I believe it's that easy. I really do. We come and in faith, we ask the Rock of Ages, Jesus Christ, to fill us again with living water. And I believe he will. Amen? One last thing. I'll end on this and then we're just going to have some time of prayer and communion and just asking the Lord to do just that. A verse that actually Michael reminded me of, Mike Slivkoff reminded me of earlier this week. Because I was like, well, what's the deal? How come I feel like, you know, I know I'm saved, but how come I just don't always have this river of life flowing out of me? Maybe you can relate to this. This is out of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. The people of Israel at that point were very religious, but their heart was very far from God. And it says this, God says through Jeremiah, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can't hold water. That's why you're thirsty, he would say to the nation. Now, that may or may not mean anything to you, a cistern. What's a cistern? Again, when we have the privilege to go to Israel, we go up to Masada and all these places where they've built these amazing, huge cisterns, which are basically just huge holes in the rock that they would plaster over or whatever, and then collect strategically rainwater through channels. It would just, when it rained, that was their only source of water. It would be funneled into the cistern. It would fill up, and that would be their source of water. But you know, the problem with cisterns is just that. What happens if they crack? They leak. Another problem with cisterns is this. What if it doesn't rain for a while? And they just sit there. You know what happens in the heat with water that just sits there? It can become stagnant. You know, they would cover it and all that stuff, but ultimately the water can become stale and stagnant and evaporate and lose and leak. And he says, and here's why. You're drinking out of broken cisterns instead of coming straight to the source. Just coming to me. And again, talking to believers in Jesus right now, I think I'm guilty of this. I think maybe some of you guys are too, where we have the Spirit of God in us, we're saved, but we're still going to the wells of the world to find satisfaction. And when am I going to learn that they're broken? They drip. They're leaky and stagnant. And so will be my life if I'm not drawing on Jesus daily to be my source of living water. Amen? So simply put, church, if you're feeling a little spiritually dehydrated today, the rock, Jesus Christ, is here. I believe his invitation stands. And he would say to you and me, if you're thirsty, come to me. But you got to come. He's not going to force his flow of living water on you. You got to come. Which means you got to admit something. You're thirsty. You have need. You have to come humbly. But I believe if you come humbly and in faith, asking in faith, Lord, fill me, I believe you will. Amen? What does that look like? I don't know. Maybe it's just, you know, spiritual energy being more, you know, vital and all those things. Maybe I don't know how to put my finger on how that feels or how that looks, but I just know that when I come in faith and say, Lord, I need you right now, please come and fill me, that he's faithful to do that. Amen? Would you guys stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Just for me, I love the simplicity of this. You just said, whoever is thirsty, come on. Now the ball is in our court, Lord. Now we can't blame it on anything. Lord, I pray that right now, my brothers and my sisters that are feeling, for lack of a better term, spiritually dehydrated, Lord, that right now you would come and fill us up, Lord. We need you so bad. Lord, forgive us for going to the wells of the world, just worldly pursuits, not even necessarily bad things. Hobbies. I don't know, just stuff that's not necessarily bad, but is not life-giving. I just pray, Lord, that if we need to rearrange our schedules or do something where we can just spend more time at the foot of you, Lord, show us what to do. pray for right now, just any of my brothers and sisters that are just extremely dry. Would you fill them right now this morning? Just fill them up, Lord, with more of you, Lord. It's not something from you, it's just you. It's more of you. Lord, I pray for anybody here today that has never tasted of you. And they have that gnawing, maybe they don't want to even admit it, but there's that discontentment in their soul. I pray that they would call out to you to be their Savior today. Guys, we're going to leave the next 5 to 7 minutes or so open at the service here to just kind of do what we've talked about. We have communion available. You're more than welcome in a moment to come forward, take the elements of communion, the bread and the juice that speak of what Jesus did for us on the cross, how that he paid for all of our sins, raised from the dead. We have that available. We have our prayer team coming up right now as we speak. And they would love to pray with you. We have the worship team. We invite you to worship with us. But one thing I would encourage you not to do right now is just zone out. And I would encourage you, the rock, Jesus Christ, is in our midst. You really, if you believe the New Testament, if you believe the resurrection, you have to believe he's risen and he's here. Amen? And if we could see him right now, what would your response be? It would be a little different than it is now, maybe. We can't see him with our eyes, but we have to see with the eyes of faith. Our Lord is risen. He's here. He's the rock. He's the source of living water. And if you're dry in your soul today, just... He has an open invitation. Come. Amen.